Okay, because it's been a couple of weeks, I got to do a quick review. Guys, remember that Acts chapter 13 begins the first missionary journey of Paul. Currently, unfortunately, it's not a long-term relationship, but currently Paul is partnered up with Barnabas, right? A man named Barnabas. They were peers. They loved the Lord. They served Jesus all around the Asian continent. And as their journeys brought them to Turkey, basically, modern-day Turkey, we looked last time as Paul went into the synagogue, which is where the Jews would meet, the Jews that were dispersed, long away from Israel. And he took the opportunity and shared the word of God with those Jewish people. Now, in that crowd, there's Jews and Gentiles. I've got to remind you of that. There's religious Jews, Orthodox Jews, still going through the ceremonies and the practices that they always have from Moses to the present. But also there's proselytes, non-Jews that have kind of become Jewish. But then there's just the listeners, the Gentiles, the non-believers that are just there spectating. God moves in that group. And there's a mixed reaction, brothers and sisters. But remember what Paul does, just quickly for the record. He goes from Exodus. He takes them through a history lesson, the Jews. He takes them from the Exodus, when the nation of Israel lived in Egypt and had this mass evacuation, right, into what is now known as the Promised Land. He takes them from that point in their history all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. He stands and says, we are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. He's alive. And that gospel message profoundly affected some, not all, but it affected many. What we're going to look at this morning is the response to that message, both good and bad. Remember the last thing he said, he kind of concluded his message like this. He said, listen, one more prophecy I should quote, Paul said, and it's this one. I'm going to pick up in verse 40 this morning. Read 40 and 41. He said, beware therefore lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 49. Here it is. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. Doesn't sound happy and encouraging, does it? For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. That's the last thing he says and concludes his sermon. One more prediction that was in their scriptures. Paul said, I want to remind you, there are some in this room, Paul would say, that are despisers. Despisers of truth, despisers of God, wonder and perish. What's he saying? He's saying, I got bad news for some of you, Paul said. You will reject this message and you will reject the man who came to deliver this message. It was predicted that you would. And as a pastor, I'm talking about me, that's heartbreaking. But it's a reality, guys. It's a reality that as the word of God goes forth in this world and has now for thousands of years, some people embrace it and grab onto it and say, that's what I need. That's the hope that I need. That's the truth that I need. That's what I've been missing. And some people hear the word of God and they harden their heart to it and they say, no, never. I will never yield. And it's a scary reality, but it's the world that we live in. We're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about the fact that our Creator made us with the capacity to choose, to make choices, and why he did that. We'll look at that in detail. But let me just say this, brothers and sisters. There's a verse that floats around Christianity a whole bunch, especially among pastors and ministers. And it's supposed to comfort, I think. I think that's the goal. It's that one, you know, God's word never returns void. How many people have heard that verse? And it's always used in the context like, you did your best, you shared the verse, God's word will never return void. It's going to produce something. And I agree with that. God's word never returns empty, never. But it isn't true that it always produces something positive in the hearers. It always has a reaction. And even in Isaiah's prophecy, when that quote comes originally, he compares it to rain, right? He compares the word of God of rain. It hits the earth and it does something to the earth that was intended by the Creator. And here's my observation in ministry. Like rain. Rain comes, hits our gardens, gives us food. And we are currently reaping the benefit of that if you've gardened, or if even if you have good friends who did. Don't you love fresh vegetables? I do. Man, they make meat taste good. Fresh vegetables. I love them. I really do. I love beets, beet greens, potatoes. Man, I'm so thankful for God sending the rain once again in this nation and giving us a fruitful harvest. I'm really grateful for it. But you know, rain's not always a blessing. If you're a roofer, rain can be a great curse, right? Cave ceilings in, wettens, you know, insulation. Causes mudslides and kills people. Do you understand? When rain comes, it doesn't always bless. It doesn't always do a good thing. Sometimes it thrashes lobster gear and makes a mess, doesn't it? Storms and rain. That is the word of God, guys. Understand, God's word comes from heaven to you and to me, and the reaction or the response isn't always a positive one. It always creates a change. It always creates a reaction. But sometimes that reaction is quite hostile, isn't it? It's quite devastating. That's what we're going to see this morning. He was faithful to share the word of God, let the chips fall where they may. The word of God hit some people's hearts and produced change, and they became loving followers of Jesus Christ. But some people in this room hear the word of God, and they become monsters overnight. And they're on a murder plan from this point out to kill the messenger. And based on that, I would conclude the word of God never returns void. It will cause a reaction. It will produce something. But it's naive of us to think that it always does something good. It is powerful. So let's look at this, guys. Let's begin in verse 42. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter at this point. Get this whole section in our heart and in our minds, and we'll look at this closely this morning. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath they came, almost the whole city together, to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Okay, there's the rest of Acts chapter 13. So come on, brothers and sisters, let's look at this in detail. See if we can't glean something from it this morning. It says in verse 42, the first group that just leaves the synagogue, and you can kind of picture it, can't you? They leave in a huff. They are the ones who despised the message. They're the religious Jews. They don't want to hear about salvation. They don't want to hear about yielding to some rescuer. They are under the mindset, as many religious people are, that we save ourselves. That because of our righteous deeds, our good works, our ceremony, we don't need a hero. God loves us because we're good, because we do this and that. Okay, number one, that is a very arrogant mindset, out of touch with the reality of all of us being sinners. And number two, it's just simply unattainable. Know this, brothers and sisters, there is not a human on earth that can earn God's love and earn his forgiveness. We can't, with any amount of elbow grease, impress God to the point where he overlooks our sin and says, all right, come on in. You've done so well, I just have to let you in. Doesn't work that way. But here's the truth, and here's the gospel message. We all, as a human race, owe God huge, our Creator. We have sinned against him. We have violated his will. We have scoffed at his commandments. We have acted, whether or not with our words, but definitely our actions. You have no right to tell me how to live. And because of that, we have compiled a massive deficit, haven't we? We have the national deficit's nothing compared to the individual debt that you and I owe our Creator. That's the truth. Our sin debt. And there's no way to undo it, guys. Just like there's no way to undo the national one. There's no way to undo it. It's just there. There's no amount of effort or plan or ceremony or helping out people across the street. It's impossible. The only way that that debt can be canceled is if the one we owe chooses to cancel it. And he made a plan to do that. Isn't that cool? He came and with his precious blood, righteous, sinless blood, poured it all out sacrificially. And all we got to do is choose him. All we have to do is put our faith in that sacrifice and acknowledge, Lord, you paid my price for me. You took my punishment. You took the wrath of your Father, so I didn't have to. I'm going to put my trust. I'm going to put everything I am in that event and know and experience his forgiveness. That's the gospel message, guys. There's a trade. God offers the human race a trade. I'll take your sin. I'll give you my righteousness. The only way that can be the case, however, is through the death of Christ. So understand that as religious men, they're hearing this Jesus, and they're hearing that the law of Moses is null and void, and that is what Paul taught. Paul says very clearly in verse 39, you cannot be justified by good works, by the law of Moses. It's impossible. But only faith in him can you be justified. They didn't like that. That made them angry. They stormed out of that synagogue. But isn't it interesting? Once those leaders left, once those religious Jews left, there's an immediate reaction. It's almost like there's certain very tender people in that group that something happened in their heart as they heard the gospel, but they're intimidated around these religious leaders. But as soon as they're gone, look what happens, guys. When those Jews were gone out, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You see that immediate reaction? The Jews are gone. They make a beeline for the apostles. The Gentiles. Listen, guys, that was awesome. That affected me. Would you please come back next week? We so want to hear more. It goes on to say this in verse 43. And when the congregation was broken up, you know how that works, right? Church is over, we're hanging out. Finally, someone flashes the lights. Okay, it's time to go home. Well, once the congregation had broken up and everyone's going their separate way, look what it says. Many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. The people that did get affected by the gospel, they just start following them and asking more questions. And we'll look specifically at what Paul and Barnabas are emphasizing in that little walk home. But guys, think about this. I want to share this with you real practically. There's a great emphasis, and I certainly believe in it, in the necessary of follow-up ministry. Okay, when you present the gospel message and people get saved, it's happened right here in this room, and I love when it does. Sometimes it's very formal and we do an invitation and a raise of hands. Sometimes people just come forward. I personally like the latter. I love it when somebody comes on their own accord and says, I need to get saved. Would you please, you know, pray with me? I just love that. Because, you know, the Spirit of God really worked in that individual. And then beyond that, there is a need for follow-up, for discipleship. We get birthed, we get born again, and we need to have things instilled in us. It's a completely different way of life, isn't it, guys? If you have put your faith in Christ, don't we live different? Our whole existence becomes different. Why we live and why we do and why we work even. It's necessary to get instruction. But what I see in the New Testament, and I'm not trying to make a doctrine out of this, I just see this and I want to present it to you. The apostles and the early church leaders, they led in such a way, they really did very commonly leave the ball in the court of the individual. I see that all through the scriptures, especially in the book of Acts. They would present the gospel, and they wouldn't huff and puff and call and hound and beat doors in. They never forced themselves upon people. You need to hear this. Now sit down. You know, they would allow God's work, his word, his spirit, to really produce fruit in people's lives. And here you see that. You see Paul and Barnabas give the word, and they're approached. Do you see that? And I really do believe that kind of validates the work of God. I really do. When somebody gets born again, it's supposed to be, brothers and sisters, that instantly there is a hunger for God's word produced. That certainly happened in my life. When I walked forward at age 19 with tears and said, I need a difference in my life. I need Jesus. I want to finally surrender. I'm telling you, there was a hunger in my heart that day to know God's word. And truthfully, and I was raised in church, but I never really took this book serious in my youth. You know, I certainly believed it was God's word, but I just had no interest in it. I didn't. You know, I've thought a lot about that. Why? I don't know. My heart just wasn't won by Christ. Maybe that has a big part of it. Maybe it's because the Bible I toted around was a Precious Moments Bible. I don't know. I didn't want to be seen around all my friends. Well-meaning. Well-meaning, Mom. You guys understand, I just did not grow up with a hunger for God's word until I knew Jesus. And once I knew Jesus personally, intimately, I realized, man, this is the key to life. I want to know this book. I want to learn it as best as I can. That is evidence that God is at work in somebody's life. I don't say that to create condemnation. Maybe you've been walking for God for 20 years, like, well, I don't really have that hunger. You do. You have to nurture it. Get into it. Yeah, feelings are not what I'm talking about, but a deep need to hear God's voice. That is a very important thing. You see that here. I love the intensity of this, and I've thought a lot about it this week, preparing for this morning. Will you please come back next week? We want to hear more. I guarantee you Paul and Barnabas looked at each other and smiled, or at least talked about that in privacy. Man, isn't that awesome? That's what we're looking for. Guaranteed. And as they travel to their homes, their places of residence, here's the subject, guys. It tells us at the end of verse 42, end of verse 43, they spoke to these individuals, persuading them, convincing them, look what it says, to continue in the grace of God. That is a huge statement right there. A statement that my mind is locked in on in studying for this morning. First of all, if you've been following the Lord for any length of time, 10, 20, 30 years, 40 years, doesn't continue sound different to you? I was thinking about that, the commandment or the commission to continue. I couldn't help as I was studying that word and looking it up. It means abide. It shows up like 18 times in the New Testament. It means to persevere, that without failing to continue to persevere. No matter what life brings, you're plowing forward. It's an important word when it comes to faith and Christianity. And as I've studied that and thought about that and meditated on that, I couldn't help but think about when I was a brand new Christian and how that would enter my mind, because these were brand new converts that Paul's talking to. This is day one, right? They just heard the gospel message. They jumped on it. And Paul from day one says, guys, you need to continue in the grace of God. How does that sound to a brand new believer? Continue. With that brand new passion and zeal, you in your mind think, oh yeah, nothing's going to stop me now, right? I'm going to march towards Jesus. I don't care if the world bows to the false gods. I'm following him. And there's that passion and that zeal. But it's not based on any kind of experience. It's not based on any kind of storms yet. And then I thought about the mature Christian who's been through life. The word continue sounds very different, doesn't it? You've been through ups and downs. You've experienced dry times in your walk where you open up the Bible and you can almost hear it, you know, gonna do it again. Doesn't the word continue sound differently when you've been through storms and you've been tattered and bruised and beaten? It's a sound of hope, but it's easy to hear that word as a mature Christian and think, that's right, I gotta just continue. I'm almost there. And then I thought of this. It's like vows on a wedding day. You know, brand new, young people, right? Exchanging vows before God and witnesses. And they're looking at each other, twinkling, and oh, it's a gross scene, isn't it? Especially when you're standing in the middle. You have no idea what things I've seen once I make the pronouncement. Wow. Sometimes discretion is used. I always appreciate that. Sometimes not. Whew. Anyway. I won't make your mind go there. But you know, as we make vows through joy and sorrow, sickness and health, till death do us part, you know, as the people are young and they're looking at each other, you know, it's all theory, right? Sorrow and sickness, fighting, difficulty, not us. I've seen that up close and personal. I've lived it in my own life. I remember making those vows to Lisa Dudley and thinking, what in the world is going to happen to us? We have love. You know what I mean? But isn't it different when you're going through sorrow, when you're going through difficulty and sickness and just storms? Those vows sound different, don't they? That's right, I made a vow. I was supposed to go through these sorrowful times and sickness. I knew this in advance. Yeah, it was just conceptual at the beginning, but now it's real. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that word continue has affected me this week in a profound way. I hope I don't sound weird and mystical. I don't try to. I'm just trying to share with you what the Lord's sharing with me as I heard him say, Aaron, continue. Continue forward. It's got some depth to it now for me. I pray you're encouraged by that. Continue in what specifically? This is huge. Don't miss this. If you've been sleeping, wake up quick. Continue in the grace of God. Greek word, charis. The love and favor of God. Guys, this is the New Testament gospel message. It is a gospel of grace. And here's what the church has got wrong, so many of us. It's this concept that the grace of God is what allows us in the door of God's family. And that's certainly true. What allows us to become a child of God? It's his love and favor that we can't earn, that he's showed us. He's accepted us. Think about that. He's showed us unbelievable grace, and we didn't do anything. Absolutely nothing to earn it, and couldn't. But you know what a lot of Christians think, and they think wrongly? That God's grace is simply to get us into the door. And once we're into his family, now you better shape up, kid. Now it's on you. I've saved you. I've brought you in. Now it's on you. From this point on, you are going to work to impress me, to show me your gratitude. And then we put the whole Christian walk on our shoulders. And guys, that is absolutely not what God's word teaches. But we're to continue in the grace of God. What motivates you this morning, my Christian brother and sister? And I am talking to you Christians in the room specifically. What's driving your life right now? Is it God's grace? Is that what drives you? Or is it guilt and condemnation? Is it simply just a sense of duty? This is what I gotta do. I'm telling you, if you are driven by guilt and human effort, it will taint the quality of your service to God, and it actually will taint the service that you're offering the Lord. But if you are driven by the grace of God, it takes on a completely different look. Let me share a couple things with this. Here's the deal, guys. It all comes down to, and how you can really pinpoint what you are being led by currently, is how you view Jesus. Really, it's this simple. Do you view Jesus, and excuse the terminology and the illustration, do you view Jesus, excuse me, as a cowboy with a whip in his hand? And his words sting and condemn. And he's behind you. And because you're lazy spiritually, and because you know you should but aren't, do you feel his whip, you know, sting your rear like some, you know, beef critter? And your whole walk is based on guilt and condemnation. You know, that is a common mindset among God's people. People read the Bible in the morning based on that motivation. I have to. I need to. I feel guilty when I don't. And because of that, you just don't have peace in your walk. You don't have rest. You don't have joy. It's all about compulsion and duty. The thing is, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is not a cowboy. He's not driving his sheep with a whip. But our Lord Jesus is a shepherd. There is a huge difference. He's a shepherd, and he's going in a direction. He is leading his sheep. He's not behind us at all. He's ahead of us. And you know what he's doing? He's leading us, yes, through packs of wolves up and down mountains. But he's leading us to a pasture, guys. because he wants to bless his sheep. He knows where the food is good. He knows our needs. And following Jesus and being motivated by grace is all about getting behind him and just letting him lead our life. And you know why it's so different to be led by grace and continue in God's grace? When you're in a mountain, or when you're in a valley, or when you're in a storm, you still have rest because you know, you led me here, Lord. I'm just following you. You brought me to this place. And I'm telling you, your whole service to Christ looks different. There's an internal rest no matter what the Lord takes you through. I hope you hear me this morning, brothers and sisters. I pray for you that it is the grace of God that's driving our life. We're simply responding to what he has initiated. That's grace, man. Religion puts the whole thing on you and me. We are going to do, and therefore God has to bless. We make him the responder. You see the difference between relationship and religion? One of them will kill you, truthfully. It'll burn you out so fast and cause you to just give up. But one of them will produce unbelievable fruit and joy even in your life. Well, hear that from the Lord this morning. Continue, and specifically continue in the grace of God, his favor, his love. Look at this in verse 44. Results. This is 7 days later. The next Sabbath day came, and it says almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. That's a pastor's dream come true for a couple of reasons. Number one is numerically successful, right? Almost the entire city of Antioch, that's Antioch in Pisidia, 60,000 in population, almost the whole city showed up. Not for Paul, though. Do you see that? They didn't show up for Paul. They didn't show up for Barnabas. They didn't even show up for the cool worship team or the prizes at the door. They came to hear the word of God. That is a true shepherd's heart right there. No entertainment, nothing driving his people. They just want to hear God's word. Any true shepherd of God would go to bed at night and say, thank you, Lord. That is mission accomplished. The whole city. Now, I'm guilty of this, guys, and I think many are. You and I might read that and think, man, how did they do it? He shows up to a community. He shares one gospel message. There's fruit. The next week, 7 days later, almost, not everybody, but almost the entire population of some 60,000 show up to hear God's word. And it's so human nature to study the details and try to make a method, right? Because that's what we want to do. We want to go into our city of 60,000, 2,000, and win them all, right? Or our county, right, of 30,000. You know, as I'm, by my own shame, kind of doing that, what are the keys here? I think the Lord busted me, as he often does. He said, Aaron, what in the world are you doing? You know no human had anything to do with this. This isn't about a method or a tactic or an approach. This is simply the Spirit of God moving in people. And see, we got a lot of how-to books, guys, in Christianity. We really do. We have a lot of seminars of how to evangelize. And I don't think that those are all wrong necessarily. But they had no opportunity, guys, to have evangelism classes in 7 days. They had no opportunity to have big speakers come in and show them the demographics of their community and how they need to be won. They don't have any of that. They have 7 days, brand new converts. And what they simply have is people going to work and going to the market, changed by Jesus, saying, you've got to come here. This Bible study, you've got to come hear this guy speak the word of God. My heart has been so affected by this. And the Spirit of God moved, plain and simple. Maybe that's why we don't see results like this, because we have put so much stock in human effort and human wisdom and a how-to plan that we absolutely, in the church, we don't have any room for the Spirit of God anymore to move in people's lives. Now, I do think there's some obvious things here. I think it's safe to say Paul and Barnabas that week were probably on their face, don't you? Praying. I think as they shared the word of God and just saw it start to affect people, come on, Barnabas, let's pray. We got an open door next Saturday. We just showed up. What else are we going to do? Let's just fast and seek the Lord. I certainly believe that's safe to assume, absolutely. We don't have, you know, theologians going around. We have brand new converts, that tells us something, doesn't it? Are you available to be used by God? It's not always up here, guys. It's not having all the answers to all their questions. It's simply having a relationship with Jesus and saying, I don't know, but I know the source of our questions. It's the Word of God. Kind of like, right, Philip, just come and see. Just come and see. Is that a description of you and me? Are we available to speak for God and to invite? That's convicting. The Lord uses that. So the whole city shows up. Look at verse 45. But the Jews saw the multitude. And what would you think their reaction would be? Humility? Here they are, just sure Paul's wrong, just sure this Jesus thing is a scam, just sure the New Testament gospel is a fraud. And yet they see the results of it in just 7 days. And if they were truly spiritual men, truly religious men, you'd think they'd see the whole city coming to hear the Word of God, which, by the way, that was the Old Testament scrolls. You'd think they'd be like, well, I guess we were wrong. You'd think they'd see the droves of people and just humble themselves and say, take it away, Paul. You got us. Clearly there's something to this. But this just goes to show us, guys, how hard-hearted these men were. They see this massive crowd making their way to the synagogue and at least the area around it, and they're jealous. They're envious. Their response is, oh, filled, that means to the brim, with envy and jealousy. I thought a lot about that because, you know, they didn't have a heart for the Gentile people. They're not jealous because they've won the community. They don't even have that motive, the Jewish people. They've always been elitist. They've always been us, not you. They've always been, you know, content with a small crowd. They prefer it that way because they want to stand out distinct from the rest of the people. I'm talking about the religious Jew void of Christ. And by the way, as we embrace legalism and ceremony and ritualistic customs, that's what that stuff does. It isolates. It doesn't put you out there in the community where there's great fruit. It isolates us. And originally, that's what God intended, part of his plan, but now it's different. So what was the source of their envy, guys? Why were they jealous when they saw this crowd? They didn't care about those people, those Gentile people. But I'm convinced what this speaks of is their lust for position and power. The numbers spoke to them about a following, about a popularity contest. And as these people came, not for the religious Jews, but they came to hear the Word of God, they came to hear these apostles, I'm personally convinced that the jealousy and envy was driven by a lust for power. Some people view crowds that way. They view a group of people as the means to be exalted. And there's a lust for power. I can influence this group of people. That's how those religious leaders saw people. They didn't see them as souls. They didn't see any eternal value. They simply saw a group of people that would look to them as a leader. Isn't that shallow? And because of that envy, listen, if we have envy because God is blessing another minister or another church, if we have jealousy because God is using somebody else to a greater degree than he is us, I'll tell you what that is. That is a lack of vision on the kingdom of God. It's not about our ministries or our families or our little niche, whatever it might be. It's not even about our success. It's about the success of the gospel. It's about the success of winning people to Christ. You know, the truth is, you know, I certainly can't meet everybody's needs in this community. I can't. There's certainly a different way of looking at life. There's a different flavor to certain people, and they just don't like it here. I'm completely fine with that. Just recently, a brother made me aware of a lady he was talking to. She said, she can't stand it here. She can't stand the way I teach. Cool. Because I teach in such a way that I always make it sound like there's a big war going on. It's just too intense. Well, I could talk about that and share the reality that there is a war going on, but I understand. I completely understand. I really do. I understand that and want to say, God bless, go somewhere where you can learn. If you can't learn here, don't come. Why would you come here if you can't learn? You got to go somewhere where you can relate to the speaker. I understand that. Certainly, that's what I've done in my life as a dad and a husband. Went to a church where I could receive the teaching and benefit from it. Absolutely, I understand. There is that element. But brothers and sisters, would you consider? Envy and jealousy has no place in ministry. Look what these guys do. Because of their envy and their jealousy, they end up contradicting and blaspheming, speaking against Christ. He's crazy. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And they become very hostile to the gospel. Look at this reaction, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas turned the other cheek, and they laid down, and they walked, let these men walk all over them. And is that what it says? That's what I think sometimes we think. If we're really Christian, we should never speak our mind. We should never stand up for what's right. We should always just, like a bunch of jellyfish, cave and let the world or even religious people have their way. Recently from my pastor, I heard a quote. It stuck with me all week. Jesus came to take our sins, not our spines. I like that. He did. He didn't come to take our spines away. But what you see here is Paul and Barnabas, old English word wax, that means they grew bold. They see these men for the wolves that they are, trying to prey upon God's sheep, and they grow bold in their speech. That is to say, they got real frank. There's a time for that, isn't there? There's a time to say, you're wrong, this is the authority, we're going with the book. There's a time for that. And certainly Paul and Barnabas saw it as now, right now, before these poor precious converts get deceived and confused. Here's what they say. They say it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. We don't regret what we've done. You're Jews, you're God's people, fair enough. You have dibs. And we came and delivered the gospel to you, but from this point on, seeing you have put it from you, they rejected the word of God. And look at this next statement. And judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, which means see for yourself, Paul says, we're going to the Gentiles. We're going to the sinners. We're going to the pagans that are in desperate need of Christ. They'll listen. And then he quotes some scripture, which we'll look at. But guys, we can't just fly over that statement. What a statement. You have put the word of God from you. That is literally, you've stiff-armed the gospel, kept it at bay, and you have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Who would do that, you're thinking? Who would judge themselves unworthy? No, I don't want to live forever. I want to be condemned. Well, anybody who would reject the only means of everlasting life, which is Jesus Christ. But you know what that statement answers, guys? An age-old question. A question that plagues many good people that are just trying to figure out truth. I've been asked this question 1,000 times, I bet, in the last 15 years. No exaggeration. And here's the question, you've heard it. How could a loving God send somebody to hell, right? How could a loving God send somebody to hell? Well, genius. Right here, Paul answers this question. He says, you've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. He doesn't put it on God at all. You have judged yourself. God didn't judge you. God didn't condemn you to hell. In fact, that's contrary to the scriptures, brothers and sisters. What does the word of God say? That it is God's will that how many perish? None should perish. But that all would come to repentance. That's the will of God. Take it to the bank. It says in Timothy that it is God's will that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. So understand that. God looks at the human race, yes, sinful as we are, deserving of hell as we are, and says, time out, I love them, I don't want them to go to hell. It's like watching a drowning individual. You fishermen, imagine having your sternman or your captain out there bobbing in the ocean, taking a life raft or a life preserver and throwing it out to them with a line, and they look at you and say, I'll save myself, I don't want your help. Well, assuming that individual would drown, and chances are good, would you own the guilt of that? Would you leave there saying, I wanted him to drown? You did everything you could to rescue that individual. They refused to take the help. And we have the audacity of the human race to say, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? Goodness gracious, guys, he came from glory to earth, lived among our filth, died a horrible death. He went out of his way to rescue us, and then when people reject that and go to hell, we blame it on him. It's mind-blowing to me. No, people reject the truth. They reject the obvious. They look at it at creation, which screams of design, and they refuse to acknowledge a creator or a designer. No, it's us. It's us that determine we're not worthy of everlasting life. It's us that rejects. Because, brothers and sisters, God has created us with the capacity to choose. Let's look at what it says in the next verse. He tells us that Paul, go into the Gentiles is a fulfillment of prophecy. He reminds these Jews who knew the word of God, guys, don't act like this is a new thing. Don't act like we're some rebels just making this up as we go. You know as well as we do, it's been in the word of God that he had a plan for the Gentiles. That's what we're doing. We're fulfilling that. He says in verse 47, we have been set as a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. It's not just about Israel, Paul says, as a Jew. You should know that. It's not just about Jews and the promised land, but God wants to save the whole planet. That's what we're doing from this point on. We're going to them. When the Gentiles heard this, and you can understand, they were glad, right? Why is that reaction there? Well, you guys know, based on their interaction with Jews, they never knew this. It was communicated through actions and through even doctrine. God has rejected you, you Gentiles. He's rejected you. You are kindling for hell. That's what the Jews believed and taught. The only reason you exist is to fuel hell, you non-Jew. That is a condemning doctrine, right? And they would teach and tell them that the word of God, who he has given to us, the Jews, makes no provision for you Gentiles to know salvation and favor. And what a hard thing to hear. If you want to know God, if you want to be forgiven, if you have this guilt in your life that you want removed, what a hard message to hear. But it wasn't even accurate, guys. In their scriptures, God did make provision for Gentiles, as Gentiles, to be saved, to be forgiven. So as these Gentiles that are hearing Paul teach, saying, no, the scriptures say God loves you and he wants to save you. They heard that and they're like, what? We've never known that. We've never been told that. It's in the Bible. I've been there. Had certain beliefs and preconceived ideas before I really started reading the Bible. Things that I thought were wrong or important to God, you know, for whatever reason. And then studying the scriptures, you realize the contrary. Don't you kind of get mad at first? What? It's in the Bible? You know, there was a time in my mind that I thought it was sinful or wrong or selfish to raise your hand in church as an act of worship. Because I was certainly under the impression that it was emotionalism and, you know, it was just bad. I remember studying the Bible and reading and seeing the verse that Paul says, I would that men everywhere worship God, pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I remember reading that going, it's in the Bible? Why wasn't I ever told this? You understand, that's a small example. But so many times I've come to that conclusion, and it ultimately has created a great liberty in my life. Sometimes churchianity is very different than Christianity. I see that here. The Gentiles hear this and they're glad, overwhelmed and thankful. And they glorified, notice, the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I realize we're running out of time. Just about 5 more minutes. But that's an interesting statement. As many as were ordained or chosen, that is definitely chosen by God to eternal life, believed. Now, if you come from a Reformed theology or a Calvinistic mindset, you put a great emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And certainly, as I study the Word of God, there is an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. That is to say, if you're new to all this, that God has his hand in the affairs of man, that God accomplishes his will among the human race. I certainly believe that. God is sovereign. He has a plan. He has a very specific plan as he looks at the human race. I believe what the Bible teaches, that we are predestined before we're even conceived in our mother's womb. I absolutely believe it. It's what the book teaches. In other words, God's destiny or plan for you, which includes heaven, was in his heart and his mind before your parents even thought of you. I absolutely believe that. I do not believe that, however, to the exclusion or the annulling of the fact that God has given us free will and choice. See, there's the two emphasis. There's some people that overemphasize that man is the master of his own destiny. He gropes through and he finds Jesus. It's all on him. He's the initiator. And then there's the other emphasis that makes God the initiator, and you and I have nothing to do with it. We stumble into salvation. We cannot resist the grace of God, assuming God has chosen you. And when you take that theology to its end, I hope you're following me, there's a mindset that believes even God has predestined people to go to hell. His will is for some people to burn forever, which contradicts verses I've already quoted. So how do you reconcile the two, guys? God is sovereign. He initiates a relationship, yet he allows us to choose and honors the choices of man. First problem, you're trying to reconcile concepts about God. I don't believe we'll fully grasp that until we're in heaven. But one little thing that helps me kind of at least put the war to rest in my mind, and that is this, guys. God exists outside of time, doesn't he? He sees long into the future. He exists outside of time. And it certainly says in Peter and Ephesians, those letters, and you can study them, it is based on his foreknowledge he predestines. Works like this. 6,000 years ago, before I was even thought of on earth, God knew my name. He had a plan for my life. It's kind of humbling. And God, knowing the end before the beginning, he knew that there was a day and age coming where Aaron Dudley would yield to his will. He saw it. He saw it from heaven. Saw my tears and coming forward in a church and going up to a pastor and saying, I'm a wreck and I need Jesus. Would you pray with me? I don't know what I need from there. I'm just telling you what I know. He saw that day in advance, and therefore he could put my name in the book of life long before I was born, based on his foreknowledge. But guys, to suggest that you and I have no choice in the matter, why do I make a big deal about that? I'm just going to share a couple more thoughts. Three words to me help really understand this. And here's these three words. God is love. That's why. God is love. If you could choose one word to describe who God is and even how he acts, his characteristics, that one word would be love. That's what that is saying. He's all about love. He wants a relationship. And listen, brothers and sisters, if there is no choice, there is no love. Do you understand that? God wants love between you and me, and if he does it in a way that removes our choice, that love is shallow, it's false, it's not meaningful. Because here's the deal. Let me just show you this. Would you quickly turn to Galatians chapter 5? We could do a whole study on this, and maybe we will sometime. But really quickly, look at this. Galatians chapter 5 gives us a list of the result of the Spirit of God working in your life. That happens when you're born again. I'm looking at verse 22. First word on the list, the result of having a relationship with God, is love. You see that? Love, agape love. You want a good definition? Read 1 Corinthians 13 on your own time. The rest of this list, brothers and sisters, is really just expressions of love, what love looks like. Breaks it down. Joy is the first one on the list. You'll never have real joy in your life until you know you're loved by God and you have love in your life, at work in your life. I'm just going to look at a second word, peace. Peace. Real peace. Guys, what is the opposite of peace? I want you to think about this. I'm kind of letting you in on stuff I've been mulling on. I apologize if I'm losing some of you. But the opposite of peace is war, unrest, right? What's the definition of war? It is the clash of two opposing wills. That's what war is. It is when two wills collide and cannot settle until there is war. Sometimes weaponry, sometimes verbally. Sometimes it's internal. Guys, just think about this, please. If you and I are to experience peace, how many wills must be appeased? At least, how many? At least two wills. Do you understand where I'm going with this? If you're going to have peace in your life, if there's going to be peace in our world, at least minimum of two wills must be appeased. Here's the deal, guys. If there is real peace in the life of a believer, that means God's will has been appeased. That is to love you, to call out to you, to die for you, to forgive you. But there will never be peace in your life until your will surrenders to His will. And both of those wills come together. Choice, you see? Choice is necessary if we're going to experience all that God has for us, guys. If we're going to embrace the gospel message. So, everybody that God knew would chose Him, and they were saved. That's what we're being told in verse 48. The number that God had matched the number of reality because God's never wrong. He foresaw it in advance. Okay, let's finish up this chapter. Let me read and conclude. Verse 49 says, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women." I won't make any wisecracks, just stirred them up. "And the chief men of the city," men are guilty too, got all these officials all riled up and on their side. "And he raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and kicked them out," quite literally, "of their city." That coast is border. Look what they do. It says, "They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium." That's not just a gesture, guys. That is a provocative gesture. The Jews, when they leave the Holy Land and go on Gentile soil, just before they came back across the border, they would do that. They would take their shoes and wipe off the dust as a big statement, "Your dirt is not worthy for the promised land." It was a very offensive statement to the Gentiles. Like, "Oof, my goodness, those Jews." Well, Jesus is the one that commanded us to do this. Do you know that? He says, when you go to the Jews and they reject, you wipe the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Provocative. Once again, I think sometimes we Christians think wrongly that we're never supposed to stir things up. We're never supposed to make waves. We're so concerned about confronting and living in such a way that causes a reaction, we just stay quiet. But they certainly made a very loud statement when they did this right here. "Your dirt. You think you're righteous because of your works? You are no different than the dying world around you, even with your religion." Quite a statement. And we're told in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Yes, even in the midst of persecution, filled with joy. It is a very real possibility if you're following Christ and His will. Well, that's as far as we'll get this morning, guys. Let's close in prayer and we'll visit each other. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, I personally thank you, Lord, for speaking to me this week. Necessary things I needed to see. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, that you would continue to take these truths that we looked at this morning and drive them deep, Lord. Above all, Lord, my prayer for this group of people is that we really would continue in your grace, Lord. That doesn't mean we want to let up and we don't want to be lazy. We want to go, Lord, go all the way to the end. Go hard for you. But may our motive be simply following your lead, Lord, and simply responding to all the work that you've already done for us. May that truly be known of us, Lord. May we embrace your grace on a daily basis. We love you, and we pray you'd bless now our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.